Amen. Please remain standing and turn in your pew Bibles to page 982. We'll begin in verse 4 of chapter 4 of Philippians. This is the word of God. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have heard and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Amen. You may be seated. May the Lord grant us attentive hearts and minds this morning. There are two ways to handle stress. At least that's what I figured out. One approach comes preloaded at birth. It's on the hard drive of our heart. The other one comes only from a radical change of heart, a radical change of perspective, produced by the gracious intervention of God. The first approach is rooted in the desire to control the variables of our own lives. We want to be diligent and ingenious and hardworking. I call this the Invictus approach. You know that. You know the opening words of that poem. I am the master of my fate, the captain of my soul. That is our bravado. That is our motto. That is the American way. But when it comes, when it's I'm in control, I can do it, optimism bumps up against harsh reality. And the reality is, it will. That much of life is, we begin to understand much of life is beyond our control. And it doesn't have anything to offer for stress and frustration. And so what do we end up? We end up popping Tums or Pepcid or some antacid because we're burning a hole in our stomach from worry. I can speak from experience. We bottle it up. We hold it in because if I admit that I'm troubled, if I admit that I'm struggling, then somehow I am less than what I ought to be. Ask the employee and breadwinner who gave decades of competent and loyal service to a company only to be downsized during a recession. Ask the cancer patient whose oncologist changes the subject from treatment to pain management. Ask the homeless victims or the victims of tornadoes or hurricanes or floods or wildfires or drought or whatever. Henley's bragging may sound quaint and maybe a little out of touch as we are bombarded on the news today with images of chaos in our complex and troubled world. And yet, politicians know that voters' hearts still long for stirring strains of can-do. That's what their message generally is about. It's all under control, confidence. We don't want a leader who waffles. We don't want someone who might be a little intimidated or afraid. No one wins elections by sounding uncertain. Our national theme song, I think, has become that Grammy-winning song from 1988. You all have sung it at some point. Don't worry, be happy. The verses, none of us probably can say any of them, by the way, describe the miseries of homelessness, poverty, and loneliness. You probably didn't even know that. What everyone remembers is that four-word refrain. Don't worry, be happy. It lifts the heart to hum this little tune, but it's a hollow hope. And if we need more to calm our uneasy minds, media sages, celebrity psychotherapists offer stress management strategies to help anxious-prone people, which we are, to cope. Coping is the word of our lifetime. We need coping mechanisms, they say. Our passage this morning, I think, gives us a radically different approach to troubles, the troubles that tempt us to worry, because worry is a sin, because it's a lack of trust. Paul presents a far stronger antidote to anxiety than some politician's promises or cheery self-coaching or calming meditation. I go to the chiropractor once a month, and they have aromatherapy going, and they have a waterfall that comes down the wall, and, you know, it's supposed to be soothing and relaxing. Paul directs his Philippian friends and us to a life anchor that goes deeper than the surface storms of circumstance, even deeper than whatever emotional balance we can muster through happy talk or stress management approaches. As we listen to Dr. Paul, he gives us a prescription to remedy the anxiety that threatens our joy and our peace. We need to understand, Paul is not offering some well-honed theory from comfort and ease. Paul is shackled, probably shackled to a soldier next to him, under house arrest, writing this letter, and understanding that execution is not far on the horizon. Now, I need to add a disclaimer here. I am not suggesting that there isn't a place for medication and therapy to deal with stress and anxiety. Please do not leave this place thinking that's what I'm saying. There are profound physiological causes that attack us in our psyche. There are overwhelming events that we need help from someone else to walk through. This isn't some magic wand that we wave or some mystical pill that we can pop. What Paul is dealing with is the myriad circumstances in all of our lives that press in against us and in which they come to rob us of joy and peace. I included a quotation in the bulletin this morning. I hope you had a chance to read it. And it begins, the antidote to anxiety and the prelude to the enjoyment of peace are to be found in the linked exercise of prayer and thanksgiving. I want to expand that a little bit and look at five antidotes for anxiety. There are many more in this passage, but you don't want to be here that long. The first antidote, we need to focus on a faithful Lord. Paul's parting comments to this church touched on a variety of themes: joy and gentleness, prayer, pondering, practicing. And yet through all of them, there runs this motif that binds them all together, and that is, the Lord is near. The Lord is at hand. He is with us. It's a nearness of the Lord, of a faithful God. The theme that binds all of these parts together is the presence of the true triune God in the lives of those who trust in Jesus. Notice how persistently Paul mentions the God who has loved and rescued us in our passage. Rejoice in the Lord always. The Lord is at hand. Let your requests be made known to God. The peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And even then he goes on, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me is the gospel, which is preaching Christ. And then finally, the God of peace will be with you. It reminded me of Pachelbel's Canon in D. We could probably start singing the motif of that song. Paul here keeps playing the same tune over and over again, and he brings in some embellishments and some variety to help us to get that to be a part of our lives. He meets us at every turn with a reminder of the God of grace, because he knows that our anxiety is not merely a product of poor coping strategies. It's symptomatic of misplaced trust. Anxiety shows that our hearts are set on something that we are terrified of losing. Think about that. Anxiety shows that our hearts are set on something that we are terrified of losing. That something is our heart's foundation. Even good things, love, family, knowledge, success, they can't last through thick and thin. They cannot last. Tim Keller writes in his book, Counterfeit Gods, anything that becomes more important and non-negotiable to us than God becomes an enslaving idol. In this paradigm, we can locate idols by looking at our most unyielding emotions. What makes us uncontrollably angry, anxious, or despondent? Idols control us since we feel we must have them or life is meaningless. On the other hand, those who trust in Christ can face every threat and wound that this world can inflict. Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, life and death, things present, things to come, anything in all of creation, Paul told us. Because we are assured that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's a promise that should overwhelm us. Nothing, not even my own blundering and bozo-headed decisions that I make. Second antidote, joy in the Lord. Joy is interwoven throughout the book of Philippians. A letter, again, written from prison. Paul prays with joy in the first chapter. He's filled with joy when others preach about Jesus, even when they have unworthy motives. His friends' unity of heart fills him with joy. Even if death comes for Jesus' sake, Paul rejoices. Paul explicitly states Christians can and must rejoice, though, in the Lord. And we must rejoice in the Lord always. You see, our joy is rooted in the Lord who will never leave us. And so we are to rejoice at all times and in all circumstances. And that's hard to do. It's hard to do. It may be that Paul has in mind here the song that closes Habakkuk's prophecy, one we looked at a few months ago. God promised to punish unfaithful Judah through an even more evil empire. And that compounded Habakkuk's distress. And yet, in the end, as he receives good news, the righteous shall live by his faith, he writes this, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Paul's famous, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, does not mean that I can run through walls or walk on fire. It means, regardless of my circumstance, I can be joyful. We should not confuse Paul's rejoice in the Lord always with Bobby McFerrin's don't worry, be happy. Again, Tim Keller writes this, rejoicing in the Bible is much deeper than simply being happy about something. Paul directed that we should rejoice in the Lord always, but this cannot mean always feel happy, since no one can command someone to always have a particular emotion. To rejoice is to treasure a thing, to assess its value to you, to reflect on its beauty and importance until your heart rests in it and tastes the sweetness of it. Rejoicing is a way of praising God until the heart is sweetened and rested, and until it relaxes its grip on anything else it thinks it needs. To rejoice in the Lord is to resist the instinct to focus on visible pleasures and problems. It's to concentrate our minds deliberately on treasuring the Lord Jesus, to focus on his majesty and his mercy, his purity, his power, to see and savor the glory of God in the face of Christ, until our hearts are profoundly persuaded that he really is all we need in every situation. Rejoice in the Lord. The third antidote, Paul encourages us to be gentle in hope. He says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. It directs our attention from the Lord, the source of our joy, to other people, who often are the source of our stress. You know that's true. Now, this word reasonableness, it's an okay translation. In one of the rare times I will say this, I think the NIV is better. The NIV uses the word gentleness. Let your gentleness be known. to everyone. It gets at the notion, I think, of what Paul is implying here. We are to be noted by our graciousness or forbearance. It's the opposite of quarrelsome. I think about the church and what is it often known for? Quarreling. Why did we pick red carpeting? Why didn't we pick blue? Church splits happen over those silly things. We should all be gentle rather than quarreling. When someone strikes a cheek, we should give them the other one to strike. Paul seals this call to gentleness with a promise or a reminder, I think. He says, the Lord is at hand. Now, I think we can understand that in two ways. Most understand it to refer to the nearness of Jesus' second coming. We affirm that Jesus is coming soon. And that soonness isn't scarred or distorted by 2,000 years. In God's timeline, that's not very long. It's long for us, but it's not long for him. We don't know the timing of the Lord's return, but the New Testament assures us that the Lord will not needlessly delay, that he will come soon. And John encourages us at the end of that great revelation of the Lord Jesus, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. On the other hand, I think there's a hint here that Paul wants us to understand the Lord is at hand as an assurance of Christ's nearness to us, even now through his indwelling Holy Spirit. He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So the fact that he has departed the earth and sits at the right hand of God the Father does not diminish the fact that the Lord is near. He is at hand. As the psalmist says in Psalm 34, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. So whichever it is, or both, and I think it's probably both, it should motivate our gentleness by assuring us that even now, as we undergo injustices, we are not alone. The fourth antidote, praying with thanks. Paul's let everyone see your gentleness, I think, shows a better way to respond to trouble than lashing out at other people. When we are wronged, we often want to get even. We take it out on people often who aren't even responsible for our wrongs. For the person on the telephone, because I'm having trouble with my cable that didn't come install it, that doesn't have any say whatsoever in the service that I get, but I take it out on them. And the list goes on and on. He shows us a better way. Paul's replace worry with prayer here, I think, turns our heads back toward God, urging us to approach him not with grumbling or questioning, but with gratitude and with expectant petition. We ought to come with hearts that are overflowing in thanksgiving, and we ought to come expecting the Lord to hear us and answer us. Not because I am something special, not because I believe enough, but because he is God. Paul here, I think, is mimicking Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Just after Jesus invited us to come to the Lord and say, Our Father, he goes on to show that God's children do not need to worry about life's necessities. He says later on in chapter 6 of Matthew, Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, What shall we eat, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Our problem often is that what we think we need is far greater than what we actually need. Paul uses a rich inventory of prayer language here. He uses prayer, supplication, requests. And I think he's using various words to emphasize the freedom of access that we have with the Father. We make our requests known to him, not because he would be ignorant of them if we didn't let him know. Hey, God, I didn't know if you knew this. And I think sometimes we pray that way. Rather, We pray because speaking them aloud expresses our dependence and our trust that he cares for us personally and that he delights in our speech. When we come to God the Father, he delights to hear us because we remind him of his Son in whom he is well pleased. Notice the ingredient of thanksgiving here then that is to be blended into our requests. It's not as if I unload on the Lord all the things that I need. Oh yeah, God, thanks. It should be seasoned with it, right? The good cook who is cooking and he's already put the spices in and never serve something you haven't tested yourself. Taste it. It may need another dash of salt or a little pinch of pepper. Sprinkle thanksgiving into your prayers that we would be thankful. Thanksgiving, it comes hard to us, but I think when we get a generous gift, it is a response that we often have. In our polite society, we sometimes say thank you just because it's expected. But real thanksgiving bubbles up from the heart when we're delighted by a gift beyond anything we expected, unearned and undeserved. And when we receive a gift like that, then thanksgiving has to permeate our prayers. And what is the reason that we thank God? I think Paul answers this as he explodes in amazement in 2 Corinthians 9. He says, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." This gift that goes beyond words. How do you describe God made flesh? How do you, even in some tiny way, describe the immensity of God the Son? As he tells the Romans in chapter 5, "He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" This antidote to anxiety is to feast our heart on God's gracious gift of Christ to the point that we do what Paul does. Paul will be going through some theological exercise and all of a sudden he breaks out in praise and thanksgiving because he's overwhelmed by the gift. And it points us towards giving thanks. Even as we bring our worrisome troubles to him, rejection, resistance, relationship troubles, rather than fretting like orphans left to fend for themselves, we can bring our griefs with gratitude to the Lord, confident that whatever his answer to the particulars, his peace will guard our heart in Christ Jesus. And that leads us to the fifth antidote, the last one here. We are protected by the peace of God and the God of peace. Christ is our champion. We like to sing the Queen song, "We are the champions." But Christ is our champion. He promises his protection through his peace and through the presence of God. As we stop wasting energy in futile worry and turn instead to thankful prayer, the peace of God will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Worry is futile. Will it add 1 second to your life? Well, the reality is it will probably take seconds away. The word guard here, it's a military term that refers to a soldier's duty to ensure that a prisoner does not escape. I as I read this, I was wondering, is Paul staring at his companion shackled to him, that guard, bound together. Another purpose of military guards was to protect a target of attack. And I think that Paul is picturing both of those here, that the peace of God is going to guard our hearts. It's going to make sure that which he has given to us will be brought to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. But it also means that he's going to protect us from attack. Our hearts and our minds are under assault, and we need God's protection. The Philippians faced intimidation that threatened their hearts with fear, and Paul promises that a peaceful calm will replace worry when we pray to God with thanks, this peace, Paul says, surpasses understanding. Moises Silva writes in his commentary on this passage, it surpasses all understanding. In surpassing all understanding, believers experience it when it is unexpected, in circumstances that make it appear impossible. Paul suffering in prison, the Philippians threatened by quarrels within and by enemies without. That's when God's peace comes to us. Now, we need to be careful to think that our experiencing this peace that surpasses understanding does not lie in our towering confidence, but rather in the goodness and sovereignty of God. Now, if I took a poll, you would all probably put your hands up if I asked this question: God is infinitely good and infinitely sovereign. I think we would all say amen. Amen. Thank you. More often than I care to admit, I won't speak for you, I'll speak for myself. What I know to be true of my Father does not set my heart free from turmoil. It does not set my heart free. Jesus himself was troubled as he anticipated the cross. Paul included anxiety for all the churches, not in a list of his sins or failures, but rather in an inventory of suffering for the sake of Christ. So we need not confuse feeling anxiety with lacking all faith in Christ and his care. The military mission of God's peace, as it occupies its guard post to protect our hearts and our minds, is not to numb us from life's pains or to blind us to its threats. That's a don't worry, be happy attitude. It is to draw our troubled hearts to the truth that will strengthen us to stand. This little phrase, in Christ Jesus, they're not mere words. They're life and death. And not even the words that life or death throw at us can sever us from his love, because we are in Christ Jesus. When Paul speaks of the peace of God here, he has in view not some mellow state of mind. I was watching a documentary on the Eagles, and one of the main motivations for their creativity was peyote, mushrooms. I think sometimes we view this piece that way, you know, right? We all grew up doing that. Paul is referring to, I think, two other dimensions of peace here, or two dimensions of peace. One is deeper and one is wider. The deeper peace is God's reconciling mercy that ended the hostility between us rebels and himself. Paul writes again to the Romans, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We were God's enemies, and God always wins. That's not a good place to be, but God has reconciled us to himself and given us his peace. Because God has made peace with us through his Son, no danger of present or threat of the future can separate us from his love. The peace that lasts through time and into eternity is found only in the peacemaking mission of Jesus, the great peacemaker. God's peace also extends wider than my personal peace of mind or yours. Christ's peacemaking mission to reconcile us to his Father, it's created a community of peacemakers and peacekeepers. Blessed are the peacemakers. When our hearts are guarded by God's peace, our motives are ruled by reconciling, unifying love as we relate to others. When we interact with one another, we are not trying to drive wedges, we are trying to bring together. Paul instructs us in Colossians 3 to bear with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, to forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And then he says, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Patience, forgiveness, love, harmony, they're all about interpersonal relationships among believers. And in this family context, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts means that Christ's peace, rather than our personal self-interest, needs to set the agenda of our attitudes and our interactions. And we often demand our own rights first rather than looking out to the interests of others. And notice how God's protective peace is delivered. It comes to us again in Christ Jesus. Paul keeps Jesus in view all the way along. He is the Lord in whom we rejoice, the Lord who is near. He is our great reason for thanksgiving, the apex of our virtue, the theme of Paul's preaching and practice. God's peace comes to us in Christ Jesus as we rest in his saving work completed for us and as we trust in his living person now praying for us at God's right hand. In verse 9, Paul inverts the wording. It's now not the peace of God protecting us, but the God of peace presented to us. The God of peace is with us now through the indwelling of his Spirit. God's peace, it's not some prescription that's transmitted from a doctor's office. I'm always amazed. I go online to some little portal and I type in, I need my prescription renewed. And they send a little message, electronic message to the pharmacy. And the pharmacy sends me an email and a text message reminding me that I have to go pick up my prescription. God's peace isn't like that. To be picked up and self-administered by the invalid. This is the divine physician of our souls who makes house calls. The peace of God guards our heart because the God of peace comes near to us by his Spirit. We're going to celebrate in a few weeks the Emmanuel promise. God with us. It did not apply only to a 33-year ministry that Jesus walked on the earth. It's still in force. Jesus promised us as he was about to depart from his disciples, he said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And after the resurrection, in that great, great message at the end of the book of Matthew, he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. For us, trouble is easy to see. Sometimes the theme of our song is not don't worry, be happy, but nobody's seen the trouble I've seen. Yet the unseen Spirit of Christ shows his presence in our lives in many surprising ways. He brings calm when we should be panicking and moves us to serve others when we want to lavish ourselves. We need to find our joy in the Lord, whether there are figs on the tree or grapes on the vine, whether our air conditioning is working or the lights are on or the water's running. We need to fix our hope on Jesus coming. And in it, we will find strength to react to hostility with gentleness rather than retaliation. We won't drive our blood pressure up when someone reviles us. We need to set our heart's anxiety alarm so that when we're wallowing in worry, we know that it's time to rehearse God's good gifts to us, especially Jesus, and then bring the hassles that make us fret to God our Father. Instead of exhausting our mental energy on the futile what-ifs, and those are dangerous, it's like a treadmill that you can't get off. We need to focus our thoughts on what Paul says, the true, the honorable, the just, the pure, the lovely, the commendable, the excellent, the praiseworthy, and all of them rooted in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. When we get that, we will be thankful in prayer. Let's pray together. Lord, we marvel at Jesus. He that knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Lord, we have defiled this good creation that you have made. Our hearts are wicked. Each of us, like sheep, have gone away, gone our own way. And yet, you laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore what we deserved. And we enjoy and bask in that grace which we do not deserve. Lord, every day, drive us to our knees in thanksgiving. Plant us on our faces as we rejoice in the Lord always. And may that joy drive us through adversity. May it steer us as we set our face against the wind. As we look to Jesus, that the author and the finisher of our faith. And in his name we pray. Amen. When joy